Well, good evening to everyone. It is good to be back here for our evening worship service. We're so thankful for everybody's presence and glad to see everyone that's here. As James mentioned, we're going to be starting a new series that we'll be going through as the teachers of the congregation. I do hope that the series on 1 Corinthians was helpful, the manner in which that we went through that, going passage by passage, taking a little bit deeper look at each passage, as the teachers put a lot of study into that series. And I know I enjoyed the teaching, I enjoyed the studies, I enjoyed listening to the other teachers, and I hope that it was helpful for all of you also. But as James said, instead of just moving on to 2 Corinthians or another one of the epistles or books in the New Testament or Old Testament, I asked for a favor, really, and that was that the teachers help me out with the Sermon on the Mount. I knew, and you probably thought this as well, going through the Life of Christ series, if I tried to go through the Sermon on the Mount, I knew it would just take far too long. And so I thought that it would be great to leverage the teachers and their studies and their teaching ability. And so I look forward to that. I'm excited to go through this. I can say, just in the studies that I've done so far in the introduction and looking at some of the first few verses and passages, that I'm very excited about this study. The Sermon on the Mount is something I've read through many times. I've heard many different sermons on passages or portions. I've used portions of the Sermon on the Mount in many different sermons. I would say that most of us probably feel that we are very familiar, by and large, with the Sermon on the Mount. But I have thoroughly enjoyed going a little bit deeper and focusing on it a little bit more, and so I'm very excited about this study. And I hope that it will benefit all of us. And so for Sunday evenings for the foreseeable future, I can't remember exactly how many sermons we drew up, but somewhere around 15 or 16 sermons probably. Myself and the other teachers are going to go little chunks at a time. We're not going to try and bite off too much, but we're going to try and really dive into the details of this sermon. Also, just by way of introduction, there was a little handout, a little trifold flyer. If you did not get one of those and you want one, I'm sorry that I didn't print enough. Just let me know after services, and I'd be happy to print you one or email one to you if you would like one. It's basically just a summary of what we're going to go through tonight. On the very back page, there are a few questions. I know some people like having questions to go along with the sermon, so you're welcome to try and follow along and answer those as we go. Or if you'd prefer to just take that home and use it in your own studies throughout the week to reread through that and the passages, and answer it however it works best for you. I hope that it is a tool that's useful. But anyway, as we get started, what we are about to embark on as we study the Sermon on the Mount is we are about to look at probably the closest thing we have to a fully recorded sermon of our Lord, of Jesus. As we go throughout the Gospels, we have recorded for us in bits and pieces great portions of the teaching of Jesus. We might have a discussion that he had recorded for us in a gospel. We might have a private conversation that he had recorded for us in another gospel. We might have an answer to a question that he gave, or little snippets here and there that the disciples, the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote down and recorded for us. But very rarely do we have full sermons by Jesus. But in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would say that this is probably not even the full sermon itself. When you look at, it seems like a big chunk of the book of Matthew, but you can read through the Sermon on the Mount in a matter of probably 15 to 20 minutes or maybe a little bit more. I'm sure Jesus spoke much longer than that. But this is probably the closest thing that we have to a full sermon of Jesus. And when I think about that, that is a very humbling thing as a Bible student, as a teacher. This is our opportunity, and this is true of all other passages, but especially the Sermon on the Mount, this is our opportunity to really sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the words that he actually spoke and listen to the teachings that the Master delivered. Try and put yourself there as the other disciples were and listen as we go throughout these sermons and as we go throughout these studies. And I hope that you'll approach this with reverence and with humility, but with excitement at the opportunity to learn from the master teacher. I hope that you'll take these sermons that I and the others give and go home and study them further and read them further and learn the great truths that are found within this wonderful and beautiful sermon. Now, tonight what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of introduce the sermon. I'm going to talk about some general things, setting the context and the setting for the sermon, some of the questions that come up about it at the very beginning, and then, Lord willing, we will look at the very first of the Beatitudes, and that is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. So as we begin talking about the Sermon on the Mount, there are, of course, some questions about the sermon itself, some questions about the setting, and these are interesting and I think worth noting at least briefly. Knowing the details about this sermon and the setting that we find it in might not be completely essential to understanding the gist of the message, but it is helpful. So first, we might ask ourselves, when was this sermon given? It's difficult to be completely positive, and there's a lot of different theories out there as to when Jesus gave this sermon, but it seems most likely that this was probably somewhere around the early portion of the second year of Jesus' ministry. We've been going through the life of Christ in somewhat of a chronological format, and so really we're kind of right at this point where we've been in that series of the life of Christ, but probably briefly into his second year of public ministry seems to be when these events take place. Now, this was not given at the very beginning, and we see that there are sermons that Jesus has given. We've seen that he taught down in Jerusalem and Judea. We aren't given much of what he said, but we're told that he was teaching. We're told that he had gone through Galilee and that he had spent much time teaching. And so we've seen that Jesus has been teaching and that he's been preaching before this specific sermon seems to have been taught. Now, we find this recorded for us. The sermon clearly is in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel does not always follow a strict chronology. It doesn't always just follow event after event. Sometimes Matthew arranges things by topic instead of by chronology. But this seems to fit within the proper chronological time frame, the way Matthew has it fit with what we look at in the other gospels. And when you look at Matthew chapter 4, we find a summary statement about Jesus' preaching activities in Galilee. There in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." It is right after this that we find the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's probably in this time frame of where we find Matthew chapter 4, the end of Matthew chapter 4, which is his Galilean campaign, when Jesus departed Capernaum and was going throughout all of Galilee preaching the kingdom of heaven. That's important because, as we're going to see in just a little bit, the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom preaching. It's a sermon about the kingdom. And so when Matthew says that he was going about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then he puts this in right here, this is probably the message that he preached all over. You know, that's one thing. This probably wasn't just one sermon that Jesus gave and then filed away and never gave again. This is probably typical of what most of Jesus' teaching, especially at this point in his ministry, was about. Now, another question, and I'm going to discuss this very briefly. There's a lot you can read, a lot of stuff that probably isn't that helpful, and a lot of stuff that might be helpful. But in Luke, you have another sermon of Jesus. Oftentimes, it is called the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke chapter 6, you find that. There are a lot of similarities. You find something very similar to the Beatitudes, and yet they are a little bit different. And so a lot of people ask, you know, are the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain in Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke chapter 6 the same thing? A lot of atheists, a lot of critics will say that they're the same, but they're contradictory. Now you look and you see the differences and they say, see, there's too many contradictions for this sermon to be the same. In fact, in one it says Jesus was standing, and I think in Luke's, and in one, Jesus is sitting. And so they say, see, they can't even get their details straight. Well, I don't think we need to tie ourselves down to the idea that they are the exact same sermon. I think, and people feel differently about this, but I think Luke and Matthew are actually recording different sermons. Very similar sermons, in some ways the same sermon, but different details. You know, they might have even been recording the same sermon given at two different times. I myself have, on occasion, gone somewhere to preach, maybe on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, and given a sermon, and then I've gone to another place that afternoon and preached the exact same sermon. Heidi's had to suffer through that a few times. It was the same sermon given in two different locations. Now, they probably weren't exactly identical, But, you know, preachers do that. And Jesus did that. Again, Jesus was going throughout Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there's no reason to think that every town he went to, he had some brand new sermon that was some totally different topic than the last sermon that he gave. He was teaching the same gospel everywhere he went. And so the fact that there are similarities, but also some differences in Luke and Matthew's account shouldn't cause us any concern. We don't know that they're recording the exact same sermon, but Jesus probably taught these things many times over, and they are recording unique events. And of course, Jesus, as would be typical for any teacher, he would make it unique and make it applicable specifically to the needs of the people as he taught them. But also, as we look at this, the bigger question than these kind of trivial things that come up is, who did Jesus give this sermon to, and what was the purpose of this sermon? And when we look at this, we see that it's important to recognize who Jesus was preaching to. His preaching was focused on kingdom preaching, but we see that his primary audience was the disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then it launches into the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus was giving a sermon here for the disciples. Now, following Jesus' first year of ministry, there were many people that had begun to follow him. There were not just the 12, I don't think, but many people that were beginning to come to hear him and beginning to follow him to some degree. And Jesus' preaching has been focused on the kingdom. And those that wish to be his disciples, those that wish to follow Christ, are seeking to be a part of his kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount was and is a lesson for those who wish to follow Christ. And we need to realize it is not a code of conduct that we should expect from the world. We should not expect the world to understand and accept and live by the Sermon on the Mount. It would be a better place if it did, for sure. But sometimes people look at the world and wonder why they aren't living in accordance to these principles. It's because they're not part of the kingdom. Now, we've studied that in 1 Corinthians. We don't judge those that are outside, but those that are in, we preach the gospel to those that are outside. We show people the light of the gospel. We try and get them to obey the gospel. But we need to recognize that when people reject the truth, this is not a code of conduct that we measure everybody else up to. It's the truth that we share with them, and it's the code of ethics and the code of conduct that we submit ourselves to. And thus, we must recognize its authority, and we must abide by it if we seek to be the disciples of the Lord. This isn't something that we beat up people with. This is something that we use to rule our lives. And as I said, the primary audience here was the disciples. And that shows us that, and that he was speaking to the disciples. Now, what was Jesus doing in this sermon? What was the purpose of this sermon? There's a couple of different ideas and theories, and some people argue all about this. But one idea is that Jesus was merely correcting misinterpretations. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had interpreted the law of Moses, and they had interpreted it wrongly. They had come up with their own traditions and their own teachings, and there were a lot of misconceptions about the law of Moses. And so some people think that what Jesus is doing is he is correcting the misinterpretation of so many people. He is giving the real interpretation of the law of Moses. Now, others say that this is not correcting misinterpretation at all. Instead, this is completely giving new law. This has nothing to do with the old law. This simply has to do with giving new law. And again, there are many arguments that we could consider, and I don't want to bog us down by going into that, because I think that really it's a little bit of both. I don't think that it's necessary to land on one or the other. I think that there are ways in which Jesus is correcting misconceptions. For example, in chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that is not something that's found in the law. That was a misconception of some of the people. Some of the people had misinterpreted the law of Moses, and thought that they were justified in hating the enemy because of that, but never in the old law was it taught that you should hate your enemy. And so Jesus is not just doing away with the old law here. Jesus is teaching truth that they had misconstrued in some of these places. But with that being said, Jesus is teaching truth, but not from an interpretative standpoint. He is teaching truth from his own authority. Over and over and over again, he says, "But I say unto you." What he is indicating there is not that he is just reinterpreting Moses, but that he himself is giving the law. The kingdom law that Jesus was giving is not just a renewal of the Mosaic law. No, it is something that supersedes the law of Moses, and that's important. A lot of denominational people get that incorrect. They think that all Jesus did was kind of renew the old law, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus' law superseded the law. You know, a fascinating line of study is looking at kind of what some people call the New Exodus. And it's comparing Jesus back to Moses and seeing that Moses and the Exodus and the giving of the law, those things actually pointed forward to Christ. And the first century Jews would have really seen this, that Jesus was a new lawgiver, that he was a new Moses. And I wouldn't say he was a new Moses. I'd say he is what Moses pointed to. But it is interesting that you have Moses who gave the law or received the law from God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And then Jesus, as this fulfillment, as who Moses pointed to, gives really this law, the fullest set of instructions that we have recorded that becomes the constitution, the law for his kingdom. This is a new law for the kingdom of Christ. And that is what he is teaching. I like what one man said. This man's name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a work on the Sermon on the Mount, but he says the Beatitudes immediately take us into a realm that is beyond the law of Moses completely. The Sermon on the Mount does expound and explain the law at certain points, but it goes beyond it. That's important for us to realize. It goes far beyond just the law. This is new law that Jesus is teaching. Now, he is correcting misinterpretations so that he can bring people out of those and bring them to where they need to be so that they can hear the law and they can obey it and they can be in the kingdom. You see, Jesus is preaching about living in the kingdom. And that is really the focus of this sermon. He is teaching about the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching about what the kingdom really is. And he's teaching about what it means to live in the kingdom. His disciples needed to know what it was like to live in the kingdom. You see, many of the Jews had misconceptions about the kingdom. They were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for the overthrow of Rome. They were looking for positions of power within the kingdom, like the disciples sometimes argued about. Jesus is showing what the kingdom really is and what it really means to be in the kingdom today. And that's important for us because that still applies to us. That's one of the keys to the Sermon on the Mount is understanding that it is still relevant today. Some people look at the sermon as something that was only for the disciples then. Some people look at the Sermon on the Mount as this ideal ethic that Jesus said, this is perfection, this is what I am, but you're never going to reach it. You'll hear that a lot of times in the religious world, that this is the ideal that we'll never get to. It's good to strive for, but you're never going to obtain what Jesus actually taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to tell you, that's dangerous. That is a very dangerous theology, and that's a dangerous philosophy, because that's not what Jesus said about the sermon. Jesus said that we need to do what he said. At the very end of the sermon, in the conclusion, there in chapter 7, verses 24 and on, we won't read it all, but that's where he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. And he likens that man to one who builds his house on the rock, and the wind and the rain and everything comes, and the house stands. And he says, but he who hears these words of mine and does not do them, says that's like the man who built his house on the sand, and the wind and the rain came, and the house fell, and great was its fall. Jesus did not conclude his sermon by saying, by the way, this is what I am. This is the ideal, this is perfection. Strive for it, but you'll never get it. He said, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you do these things. This is not an ideal that we'll never obtain. This is the law of Christ. This is kingdom law. If we wish to be a part of the kingdom, this is the law that we have to follow. Now, that doesn't mean that we abide just by Matthew 5 through 7, but, you know, the rest of the New Testament is going to expound upon the principles that are found in this very sermon. You'll find the principles of the Sermon on the Mount throughout the New Testament in many ways. And so this really is, in so many ways, our law. And you might look at it as our constitution. And now that answers the question to a degree, but we ask, why is it so important? Well, because it's for kingdom citizens. But what is the result? What is the result of obeying the Sermon on the Mount? Why do we need to give ourselves to it? Why do we need to study it? Why do we need to spend 15 or 16 weeks teaching on it? Because something very important happens when we listen to, learn from, and abide by the Sermon on the Mount. When we are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we become different. That's one of the keys of the Sermon on the Mount, is it calls us to be different. Now, this should not come as a surprise. This should not be something amazing to the student of God's Word, because God has always called His people to be different. He has always called them to be special. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, I won't read all that, but verse 3 that's underlined there, God said to the children of Israel, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. God was very clear with the children of Israel that He did not want them to be like the nations around them. He didn't want them to be like Egypt, where they had come out of. He didn't want them to be like the Canaanites that they were about to dispel from the land. He didn't want them to be like the world. God called Israel to be His special people. He called them and He separated them from worldliness, and He set them apart for holiness. Remember Leviticus 19, where He says, "Be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." He was calling them to separate, holy living. And you know, the mistakes of the Israelites throughout their history were many and they were vast, but by and large, their failures were a result of being like the world. Remember when they asked for a king? Why did they want a king? Why did they go to Samuel and say, "Give us a king"? They said, "So that we can be like the nations around us." Why do you think they caved into idolatry? Because that was what the nations around them did. It was easier to be like the majority than to stand as a holy special people. And over and over and over again, in matters of worship, in matters of morality, in matters of everything you can think of, they failed because they ended up being like the world and not like God's chosen people. That's the tale of the Old Testament. And so we get to the New Testament when Christ comes. And what does He call His children to do? What does He call the followers, the citizens of His kingdom to be? Different. To be special. Consider just a few of the passages in the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has put us into the kingdom of Christ. Now, if we're in a different kingdom than the kingdom of darkness, then don't act like the kingdom of darkness. We see that in Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There's a lot of really good people in the world that do some really good things, but they are not obedient to Christ. And it shows in various ways. The child of God should stand in stark contrast to the world. When people look at the Christian, they should see something different. We quoted this morning. It's going to come up before too very long in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus would say, "You are the light of the world." To be a light of the world, you have to be different than the world. The world doesn't recognize you as different when you're as dark as they are, or when you're as mediocre as they are. They recognize that you're different when you are different. So different that it's the difference between light and darkness. Titus 2 verse 14, it says that Jesus Himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Those that follow the Lord, those that are a part of Christ's kingdom, are a special people. Now, we don't look at that as in we're more important than the world, because we want as many of the world to obey Christ and be a part of his special people as well. But that also means we need to live like his special people. We don't live like the world. We live like the people we are called to be. One more, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a question for every single one of us to ask. How different am I? How different am I from my coworkers? How different am I from my classmates? How different am I from my neighbors, my friends, my relatives that are in the world? When they look at me, do they see any difference because they see the light of Christ? Or do they just see another old worldly person? No, they they don't look at you and say, oh, well, there's a worldly person. They look at you as just another person. But when they see the light of Christ, then they see you as something different. That's a difficult question for us to ask ourselves, but the Sermon on the Mount will help us come to the right answer. But just as the law that was given at Sinai called the Israelites out of darkness and instructed them in the ways of God, even more so, the Sermon on the Mount calls us. It calls all those who want to be the disciples of Jesus out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light of Christ's kingdom. It exposes the darkness of sin. It exposes the sin in our lives that the world accepts. And it provides instruction on living in the light. When one follows these instructions, we will be so different from the world. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus says, do not be like them. And while just a very short phrase, it is almost the theme of the whole sermon. Do not be like them. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. Don't be like the mediocre. Don't be like the sinners of the world. You don't be like any of them. You be like Christ. Now, to do that means that we must repent. This also is the setting of this sermon. You know, Mark, we looked at chapter 4, verse 23, just a few verses before that. In verse 17, it said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was what John the Baptist had been preaching. And Jesus picked up that and continued to preach it, saying, repent. Now, why was repentance necessary? Because he wanted a kingdom of different people. Because he wanted a people that was not continuing in their ways of religious mediocrity or of man-made traditions or of sinfulness, but people that were converted, people that wanted to be like Christ. And for us to be citizens in Christ's kingdom, we must repent. We have to repent of our sins, and we have to be living according to the law of Christ. This sermon calls people who are in sin out of sin, but it also serves those that are in the kingdom to be careful to continue to walk in the light. Now, sometimes we need to repent again. Sometimes after obeying the gospel, our lives turn back and become more like the world. And if that's the case, I promise you this. This sermon of the Lord's will rebuke us if there's sin in our lives. It will rebuke us when we're not different from the world. Let us be humble enough to listen to the Lord and listen to his call to special living. One man put it this way, and I really like this. The Sermon on the Mount portrays the repentance and the righteousness which belong to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. And what do they look like? Different. We need to be looking at our lives as we go throughout this sermon and seeing how we measure up to the Lord's commands and how different we are. But going on, getting into the sermon, so that's just kind of a general introduction. But now we launch into the first portion, which we often call the Beatitudes. Now, what is a Beatitude? That's not a word that we use very often. It's a word that simply means supreme blessedness. This is kind of the title for basically the first 12 verses, really verses 3 through 12. And in these verses, we find eight types of people that Jesus pronounces as blessed. And they follow a pattern that goes all the way through. He will say, blessed are they that blank, fill in the attribute, for or because, and then he pronounces why they are so blessed. So we'll be spending a few weeks on these. We're just going to look at one of them tonight. But before we get into that specific one, another important thing is understanding what that word blessed means. And we use that word in so many ways. What does it mean when Jesus said, blessed are the, and then filled in the attribute? Well, the Greek word essentially means happy, highly favored, or privileged. This was a supreme state of being. In fact, I've read that some people say that it was often used of a state that human beings in some cases couldn't even possess. It was so high or divinely favored. In a simple way, we can say that it means happy. But we need to realize that it's a happiness much, much different than worldly happiness. Jesus is talking about real happiness. He is speaking about things that cause us to be favored, not in our own eyes, but by God. And that is clear simply by looking at what type of people Jesus describes as blessed or happy. A lot of the characteristics he gives are things that we would say are unhappy people. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who wants to be poor in spirit? Blessed are the persecuted. How many people are happy because they're suffering? Blessed are they that mourn. That's a contradiction if you ever heard one. Happy are they that mourn. Happy people don't mourn, do they? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching these things that are so counterculture, so different than what the world looks at as true happiness. And that's why it's so important. See, the world primarily defines happiness as an absence of pain. As long as there's no pain, I can be happy. And so we distract ourselves. People distract themselves with immorality. People distract themselves with drugs, with material possessions. All these things serve to distract from the pain and loneliness that we fear so much. And that's exactly what sin does. And that's why it's so dangerous. Because Satan makes sin look like it can take away the pain. It looks like it is the answer and that it can bring happiness. But always remember this, it will only do so temporarily. Ultimately, sin always brings about worse suffering. And that's the importance of the Beatitudes. Sin offers temporary pleasure. Jesus offers real happiness that does not end. See, the Christian's joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of life, how much money there is in the bank, how big the house is, how great my health is. Instead, the Christian's joy is founded in God and God's promises. Thus, even if we are poor, we can be happy. Even if we suffer, we can rejoice. Even if we are persecuted, we can be strong and courageous because our trust is in the Lord. So just for a moment, a quick pause, and I'll ask this question, how happy are we? What makes you happy? Are you striving for the happiness of the world? Are you chasing material wealth, material and worldly distractions and pleasures? Are you seeking worldly happiness? Or are you content and joyful in serving the Lord? I will say that all of us, myself most definitely included, need to learn true joy and always remind ourselves of true joy because what the Beatitudes really are, they are the definition of Christian character. Jesus is setting the foundation in the Beatitudes. Most people look at the Beatitudes and think that's impossible. This is just the beginning. This is just the foundation. This is the character that we have to then build upon the rest of the sermon. So these are some very important things. Well, the first one, Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, at the very beginning, Jesus' words clash with cultural norms. Societies never esteem the poor. No, they might pity the poor. They might be kind to the poor. They might set up a lot of social programs to help the poor. But never does society actually respect and honor the poor. Never does society want to be poor. People want to be rich. People want to be more like the Hollywood stars. Yeah, we try and be nice. But we don't esteem the poor. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the poor. But you know, Jesus doesn't say blessed are the well-off, but he also doesn't say blessed are the moderately comfortable, or blessed are even those that are below the national poverty line. He says blessed are the poor, and that word poor means abject poverty. It means destitute. It is someone that is completely bankrupt. This is the same word, by the way, that Jesus would use to describe Lazarus in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. When you look at that man in that story, you see Lazarus was not a man that was just kind of not well off. He was a man that longed for even the crumbs off the rich man's table. He was destitute. That's the same word that Jesus uses here. But now Jesus qualifies this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is not just proclaiming a blessing upon someone just because they have no money. Physical poverty is not an automatic ticket to righteousness or to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using physical terms to describe and explain a spiritual truth. His blessing is upon the one who is impoverished in spirit. But how is someone poor in spirit? What does that mean? Well, if poverty is being destitute, someone that relies completely upon others for their well-being, such as Lazarus did, then being poor in spirit is someone who is destitute in spirit, someone who realizes their complete and their total dependence, not on themselves, but on God. The very first lesson that Jesus gets across in this sermon is that there is nothing we can bring to God to buy our salvation. There is nothing we can offer or do to earn our salvation. We have no ability to justify ourselves. Our strength, our intelligence, our talents, they are nothing without God. We are empty without God. And we need to recognize that emptiness before we can fully humble ourselves before God. I like the way John Smith put it in one of his works. He said, Jesus called upon his disciples to empty themselves first, then come to him for filling. There is no room for God's filling if a disciple is full of himself. And how true that is. How many people will lose out on salvation because they are full of themselves, and thus there is no room for them to be filled by the grace of God? Is that true of us? Isaiah summed it up succinctly in Isaiah 64:6 when he said, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's how we need to remember our works. They are nothing without God. Now that we see the danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. The Laodiceans did this. And because of it, they became lukewarm. And they earned and received a stinging rebuke. Jesus said to them in Revelation 3:16-17, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We need to take very honest stock of our lives and our souls. And we should be able to see that we have failed God. We deserve punishment because of our sin, but it is He that has offered us life through Jesus and through His sacrifice. And it is in Him and only because of Him that we have hope. And then with that knowledge, we motivate and dedicate ourselves to serving Him to the very, very best of our ability. But if we think too highly of our spirituality, of our abilities, of our talents, of our works, then we stand on dangerous ground. I don't have time to go and preach about this, but remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. One man stood and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and I do all this and I do that. And he was a very religiously devout man in the eyes of himself and many people perhaps. But there was another man who stood afar off, and he wouldn't even look to heaven. Jesus said, he beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. That's an important lesson for us. How do we look at our works and at what we do, at what we are in the kingdom? No, to be saved, we must humble ourselves and obey God. And to continue in God's grace, we must continue to remain humble in our service to God. Now, I'm not saying that this means we are worthless. And Jesus is not teaching that we should be constantly berating ourselves. Simply putting yourself down or simply wallowing in self-loathing, that does not equate to righteousness. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is telling us to remember and recognize that without God we are nothing, but with God and only with God can we be profitable servants. But in our service, we recognize that everything we do, everything we accomplish, everything that we are is by the grace of God. Remember the attitude of Paul. If there's ever any man that has ever lived that had the right to boast, it was the Apostle Paul. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Everything we are, everything we do, every talent we possess, it is only by the grace of God. And without that attitude, we cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus says that it is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What makes them so favored? Because they get the kingdom of heaven. There is no greater favor, no greater privilege than inheriting the kingdom of heaven. But why? Why them? Well, because only the humble can enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of questions sometimes about what this means. But when Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying that the depressed and the downtrodden will just automatically be given a kingdom as their reward. He is saying that the poor in spirit, those that truly, solely trust in God, they are those who enter and inherit the kingdom. Only the humble can get in. See, arrogance and self-righteousness and trusting in self, they will keep people and they can keep us out of the kingdom. Some people don't think they need to be saved. They think, I'm a good person. I give to charities. I've never killed anybody. I'm never that mean. I'm pretty nice. I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved. That's not someone that's poor in spirit. They might be right. They might be wonderful people, but they're not poor in spirit. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some people just can't trust God enough. They trust in their ideas and their philosophies instead of God's word in matters of salvation and doctrine and worship. They are not truly poor in spirit because they trust in themselves instead of God. And they cannot enter or remain in the kingdom of God. It is only when we empty ourselves of our arrogance, of our personal ideas and opinions, and humble ourselves to submit to God's will entirely, then can we enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, Jesus would say later on, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, as we draw this to a close, it was preached thousands of years ago in a place thousands of miles from here, but it is just as pertinent to you and I today as it was to the disciples that sat at the feet of Jesus when he first gave the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is kingdom preaching through and through. I can't think of anything more exciting than being a part of God's kingdom, a part of Christ's kingdom. And this sermon shows us what it means to live in the kingdom. If we'll humble ourselves, if we will be poor in spirit, we can learn from this sermon. We can learn from every verse and every passage that Jesus taught, and we can apply it to our lives, and we can obey it if we'll be poor in spirit. And I truly feel the more we study this sermon, the more you read this, the more you study it, the more you listen to it being taught, the more you'll be able to submit to these lessons, the more different you'll be, and the more fruitful we will all be in the kingdom. When we mold ourselves to these words of Jesus, I think we will find ourselves to be very, very different, be more Christ-like, and that will help us bring more people to Christ. I want to end with this quote. I already quoted this man, but when I read this, it really struck me. This is a denominational guy, by the way, but at least on this point, he gets it. He said, the world today, and by the way, this is 1959 that he wrote this book, and it's much more accurate today than it was in 1959. But he said, the world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. What the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into her buildings. That's a rebuke for myself. Perhaps many of us here. Now, don't get that quote wrong. That doesn't mean we don't need to try and evangelize. That doesn't mean we don't need to go and invite people. I challenged everyone this morning to invite people to the meeting, and please do that. But remember this. The greatest sermon that any of us will ever, ever preach is by living according to the words of Christ. If your life mirrors what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 through 7, it will be a light so shining that it will bring people to Christ. I firmly believe that. That's why I believe I have so much work to do. Why all of us probably have, none of us are going to be perfect, but we need to obey it. We're going to falter from time to time, but then we repent, we humble ourselves, and we obey it. And when people see that, yes, there will be people that will hate it. There will be people that will mock it. There will be people that persecute it. But there will be people, if they're honest and if they're true and they really want the truth, when they see that, they'll want to be a part of it. They'll want to know how you have that blessedness, how you have that happiness that they are grasping for and cannot find. And you can offer it to them by pointing them to Jesus as well. That's as much of an encouragement as I can find, and I think that I can give you to study this sermon and to apply yourself to it so that we can be bright lights shining to the world around us. The sermon is yours this evening. I've gone longer than I should have, and I apologize for that. But I do hope that this has been a beneficial introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I hope it's gotten you excited to go home, maybe read through it a few times, read through especially the Beatitudes, because Lord willing, the next several Sunday nights, we're going to be focusing on this wonderful sermon. But before we close our service, we want to extend an invitation to anyone who needs to avail themselves of it. Perhaps you're here and you're not part of the kingdom because you've not bowed to the authority of Christ, because you've not obeyed Christ. You know, some people look at what we teach as the plan of salvation as work salvation, and it's nothing of the sort. We teach what the Bible teaches. We don't make up different creeds. We don't make up different prayers that aren't found in the Bible. We simply teach what the Bible teaches, and that is to believe in Christ, to repent of sins, to confess the name of Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Doing that, which is what Jesus taught, is not relying on human creeds or human wisdom, it's relying on God. It's humbling oneself. It's being poor in spirit to say, God, this is what you've commanded. This is what you've offered. And this is what I'll do. If you haven't taken those steps tonight, please do so. It would be our joy and our honor to help you in that so that you can enter the kingdom of light, so that you can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or if you've done that, but you've let sin back in your life, change that tonight. Repent of those sins. And if you want to come forward to confess sins and have us pray with you and for you, we would love to do that. So if there be one of either case, we'd invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.